For introduction, if you have your bulletin with you, I'd like you to look at our call to worship again. Our call to worship from Isaiah 51. You see, the bold line that we repeated back, "For a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." You remember one of the I am statements, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The next line says, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples." My righteousness draws near. You can turn with me if you want. Keep your finger here in Mark and turn over to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes to the Christian, to the church in Rome. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith." That righteousness that God spoke of in Isaiah 51, Paul says, it's not only is he promised it's going to draw near, Paul says, it has come. The gospel makes known the righteousness of God. Bonus question for you. Who is that? No, seriously, who is that? Jesus. He is the righteousness of God. And He has come. We spent some time looking at that. The promise, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, the promised Messiah come. He is here. He has come. John, a testimony to the fulfillment of it. But John being the spotlight that points to Christ. And John then baptizing our Lord. And we see Jesus in Himself, God and man, the reconciliation of God and man in Himself, the reconciliation of God and man in His ministry, Jesus ascending, the Spirit descending, heaven and earth coming together, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see these things taking place here. And John confessing, I've baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's something very important going on. This Messiah has come. We get to verses 14. Jesus has gone, excuse me, I skipped the temptation. So Jesus is baptized, identified with us. He goes to battle with Satan. He wins for us. He was tempted and wins for us. He was in the wilderness 40 days. Angels ministered. Now after that, John was put into prison. So this is the first thing that I want to look at here. I want you to see the righteousness of God has come. Christ has come. And I want to look at this passage and look at it in terms of discipleship and in terms of being disciples of the King, the Messiah Himself. And so it begins... Now, after John was put into prison, you'll notice that Mark doesn't give you any details about that. He just simply says, when John was put in prison, after John was in prison, he expects you to know that. Well, because if you remember at the beginning, it says in verse 4, John did baptize in a wilderness and preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In verse 5, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea." So when this letter, when this gospel goes out, everyone had been there to see John. This wasn't far removed. Everybody knows John was arrested. Everybody went out to see John. When he was arrested, it was a big deal. It made the news, even though they didn't have the news. But it was everywhere, right? Proclaimed, people knew that John was arrested. So Mark doesn't give you a lot of details. But then the question is, why would he mention that? He's not going to explain anything about it. Why does he mention that? Well, I want to show you a few things here. Mark expects you to know this. Everyone's gone out. Why was John arrested? Do you remember? Have you read through this? Do you remember why John was arrested? Well, you can find out if you want to look in Mark 6. We're going to get there eventually at some point, perhaps before the Lord returns. We'll get to Mark 6. But in the meantime, here's what's happened. John has been preaching the gospel. We're going to come to that in a minute. But he's been preaching and teaching. And essentially, you have Herod Antipas and Herodias, the woman he married. And John rebuked Herod for having married his brother's wife. You see, that's what preachers do. We meddle. We get in all your business. And we tell you, stop doing the things you're doing, or do these other things, or keep doing the things you're doing. It just depends. If you're honoring God and submitting to Him, it's a good smiling, keep doing that. If you're not, we tell you, stop. But you understand that we were talking about this in the Proverbs class this morning, that either way, the rebuke of a friend is a beautiful thing. Because the rebuke of a friend proceeds from love, to see you walk with the Lord. But that doesn't matter, right? John was rebuking Herod, and it's not what Herod wanted, it wasn't what Herodias wanted. And preachers meddle, and it makes people angry. Who do you think you are to tell me I can't marry who I want to marry? Well, aside from the fact that John was God's appointed messenger, I don't know. But he had rebuked him. But there's another reference somebody made that says, you have all these crowds coming out to John. People everywhere coming out, right? All Judea coming out to hear him. And they're listening to him. It's almost like, imagine the politician looking and seeing all these crowds of people gather around this guy that's dressed in camel's hair and he eats bugs and honey in the wilderness. And he keeps talking about this promised king that's to come and telling people they need to repent and believe. And believe and follow that king. Why, people are going out and listening to John, and he could probably tell them to do anything, and they would do it. This is dangerous. Particularly if he says something like, there is no king but King Jesus. I'll try again. There is no king but King Jesus. There we go. Perhaps he might be saying, there's a Messiah, God's promise. There is the Lord God over heaven and earth, and His Messiah is coming to rule and to reign. We need to repent and believe the promises. So not only is John meddling in the personal affairs, but now he's publicly meddling with the way things are. He's dangerous. Let's get rid of that guy. There's another point that I want you to see. John was arrested. Why was John arrested? There's a bigger, grander thing at work here. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You know Genesis 3. It's after the fall. And God says, Adam, Adam! Because, ladies, you know how men are hard of hearing. We have to hear it twice. So he calls Adam, and he comes after Adam. And Adam was hiding. Why were you hiding? You know the story. And God starts with Adam, and Adam does what is habitual among fallen men. It wasn't my fault, it was hers. That's funny, except that in doing that, he's actually blaming God. The woman you gave me. And she says, not my fault, the serpent. That's what we do, right? Somebody else's problem, somebody else's fault. Essentially, it's God's fault. And he gets to the serpent. Here's where I want you to see. Genesis 3:15. Here's what God says when he judges the serpent, judges Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's called the proto-evangelion. There's your 50-cent word for the day. The first gospel, the first pronouncement of the gospel. It relates also to Genesis 25:23. This is Jacob and Esau. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So you still have, at the beginning, you have two seeds. You have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And you have the godly seed, and you have the ungodly seed, and the wheat and the tares, if you will, right? And you see this taking place even in the history of God's people. But this takes us then to Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I know what you're thinking. What? How did you get from there to there? What does this have to do with anything? Well, because the promise of the two seeds, right? And you see the two seeds, the two lines, the godly seed, the ungodly seed. And then you have in the womb of our foremother, the two seeds. And these continue going. And you know which line? Esau, the New Testament talks about Esau being a vain man who gave away his birthright for a pot of porridge, right? The New Testament doesn't look very highly upon Esau. But it's from Esau's line that Herod the Great, the murderer of children, came. And so from the very beginning in Genesis, you have God promising that there will be a conflict between the godly and the ungodly. Culminating, of course, in Christ's victory over them. But you see, there's a conflict between them. You see that even in Jacob and Esau. And then from Esau's descendants, you have the Idumeans, the Edomites. If you've been in Bob Rice's class, you've heard that before, right? So if you've missed that for Sunday school, see what you've missed? That's to get you to come to Sunday school. But you have the two lines coming and the one persecuting the other. And here you have the same thing because Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. It continues. What's he doing when he arrests John? Well, he didn't like what he said. Of course he didn't like what he said. He told him to stop doing the things he wanted to do. That's what people generally do when preachers say, stop doing what you want to do. I've told you this before. The first time when you hear a minister say to you, stop and repent and turn away from what you're doing, your first inclination, isn't it? Am I right? Is not, thank you so much for being so kind and thinking about my sanctification. It usually goes something like this. Huh? Right? I mean, even if you don't say it, perhaps you're more sanctified. You're thinking, you're way too short to be telling me what to do. Well, John was wearing camel hair. It's okay. The point is, what I want you to see is that John was interfering by taking the gospel into the lives of people who needed to hear it. And he was proclaiming to multitudes about the kingdom of God. He was a servant. A disciple. And he was opposed by the seed of the serpent. As you're thinking about being disciples, because that's what I want you to be thinking about, remember this. There is no room for armchair theologians. Christianity is a full contact sport. It's not even a sport. It's life or death. And there's opposition that is supernatural. And you see in this place the government against John. You see personal power against John. You see personal desires against John. He was arrested. Why was he arrested? Because there's opposition to the kingdom of God and to his king. Herod Antipas and, like his father before him, are only two examples of those to whom Psalm 2 is addressed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the rulers set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed? Why? It's absolute folly. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Don't tell me what to do. You can't bind me up. And cast away their cords from us. You see, it continues the promise. Psalm 2 is continuing the promise of Genesis 3. And our text is a continuation of God's promise and His providence. Remember Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. John is arrested. John's going to die. God's not laughing at that. But as the enemies of the gospel do everything they possibly can, listen to me and hear this very carefully. They separated John's head from his body. But hear me right here and right now. They could not separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Ever. And you cannot separate the love of the bridegroom from his bride. And what's coming, what's here, John was arrested because he was being faithful. I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I do too. Then there's that awkward thing that happens when it means standing against the status quo. It's courageous and bold in our culture to be completely evil and wicked. And what are you supposed to say to that? It's all right. It's all right. It's not all right. John came preaching what? Repentance. Why repentance? You see, and John gets a bad rap too because they want to put him opposite Jesus. We're going to get to my next point here. John's arrest is a marker for when Jesus came into Galilee. It's interesting. I just want you to notice a little thing that when it says when Jesus came in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He came out from Nazareth of Galilee to John. And then after his baptism and temptation, it says in our text, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. So he was prepared. And he went back. And you know what he started doing? Preaching. So the transition from the promise to the fulfillment, John to Christ, just as John had proclaimed, I must decrease, he must increase. What happens here is you have John being arrested. You need to see that picture for discipleship. But remember that there's a continuity between John and Jesus, and that is the message that was preached. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But Mark mentions John's arrest as a marker for when Jesus came preaching. You remember Malachi and Isaiah 40. That's in verses 2 and 3 that we've already looked at. But even as Herod Antipas arrests John and Herod the Great murdered babies, consider Psalm 76, verses 10 and 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, and who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. In all the efforts to cut off that message, those efforts fail. So as disciples, we can see the hardships that attend that. But do you see the impossibility of the victory of the enemy? John was put in prison. And he was murdered. But not separated from his Christ ever. Not in the slightest. But Jesus came preaching. And here you have a bridge between, I said, the preparation for his ministry and the beginning of it. In two verses, it tells you what Jesus came to do. I want you to read that again with me. After John, verse 14, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee doing miracles and healing people. Is not what it says. His priority was not wondrous signs. His priority was preaching the gospel. The priority of your king was a proclamation of the gospel. He came back into Galilee, prepared for his ministry, identified with us, having already won the temptation against Satan for us, and he comes preaching. The word of God takes the preeminence, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Mark 1:38, a few verses later, Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He explicitly tells you, "Here's why I came, to preach the gospel." Why do people come to church? Why do you come to church? Because it's good fellowship. Amen. It's great fellowship in this congregation. It's a haven of safety because it's Christians gathered together. Yes. We sing psalms and it's amazing. Yes. Praise God. Twice on that one, right? I want to know, do you come to hear the Word of God proclaimed to you? Because that's what you're going to need when you walk out the doors and you face the darkness that lies outside. Not only outside, what happens? We talked about this morning in Sunday school too. We talk about the deceitfulness of the heart. And we all talk about wanting to grow in grace until we get caught by a red light. We didn't want to get caught by. Whisper things under your breath you wouldn't want the preacher to hear. Why? You're going to need the gospel of God when you get stopped by that red light you didn't want to get stopped by. Because when you start stupid red light, and I'm leaving out all the colorful words one might use. You know, you're doing the same thing Adam did, right? It's absolutely not my fault that I didn't leave early enough that this isn't a problem. It's God's fault for putting that red light in my way. I didn't say that. I said it's the red light. Good job, Adam. Matthew 11:1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, what was he doing? He was instructing them. What was he telling them? What was he teaching them? He was teaching them the Word of God. When he was instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. He's teaching them, and then he's going out and teaching and preaching. What you hear at this pulpit is not supposed to stay right there in that pew when you leave. You're supposed to take it with you. Are you doing that? See, I'm meddling now. And I'm doing that because I love you. We talked about that this morning too. Like when your daddy says, I'm about to punish you, and I'm doing it because I love you. And we say, what? It's true. Christ came preaching tells you how to understand his calling of the disciples. He called them. His calling them must be seen in the context of why he himself came. By the way, the very next thing we're going to look at is his calling the disciples. So that's why this is important. And you need to know that if you want to, you're longing to be a disciple, the calling of the disciples, and here's how this works. It starts with the Word of God proclaimed. And our listening to it, not simply nodding our head and going, wow, that was good. And I'll leave, and now I'm going to go curse the red lights. Not how that works. I need to be changed by the Word of God, by the Word and the Spirit. I need to be molded and conformed to the image of Christ. And how does that happen? The Word of God preached. 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 You get it? So that the speaking of the Word of God preached, that's my next point. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is the world's wisdom, knew not God. Well, he could have said that a little less complicated. It was in the wisdom of God that the world could not, by all its efforts and all of its wisdom and all of its greatness, come to know God. Bonus question, how do you come to know God? I'll give you a hint, starts with J and ends with Jesus. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why do you come to church? There are many beautiful reasons to come. But disciples, if you're longing to be a disciple, I want you to come to church because you long to hear what God has to say for you. Have you ever said, and I know you have you ever sat in your room, maybe even on the pew, and you're thinking about that thing that you can't stop thinking about because you're not sure what you're supposed to do about it. And you're just thinking, maybe you're praying, and you're saying, Lord, if you would just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Have you ever done that? I've done that a lot. And then I have to do what John said and repent and believe the gospel because he did. You want to know what God would say to you if he were standing right in front of you? Open your Bible. For thus saith the Lord. The message preached. Jesus came preaching. And he came preaching the same thing that John was preaching. Now some have suggested that Jesus was advancing John's message. So the idea goes something like this. John was preaching repentance, but Jesus was repenting. Jesus was preaching repentance and faith. That's almost as helpful as having a screen door on a submarine. I say almost because depending on where you put the screen door, the submarine will still float. That's an absurdity to say that John and Jesus were preaching something different. It's not. So John, let me show you, let me prove this to you. John went, came preaching. What was he preaching? Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Repentance. Repentance from what? What is repentance? What is repentance? Yeah, literally turning around. Repentance is hating, grieving for your sins. Not only because it gets you in trouble, because you've offended the most holy and awesome and gracious God. And you turn around from that, and you turn toward the Lord. But what does that mean? Because I can't stand it when preachers use these vague poetic things. You need to turn to Jesus. Great, tell me how to do that. Well, if you're going in sin in one direction, and the preacher says, stop it, he doesn't mean just stop and stand still. Turn around and go the other direction. So, Paul says, let the one who stole steal no more. And work with his hands that he may have whereof to give. So, you know, the question, I've probably asked you this before in our brief time already together, but when is a thief no longer a thief? You say, when he stops stealing. No, then he's a thief out of work. Wish that was mine. I got that from RPTS. But he's a thief out of work because God doesn't simply say stop. He says you need to stop taking what is not yours and you need to learn to give. So thou shalt not steal doesn't mean just don't steal. It means you need to learn to give. Because what did God do? For God so loved the world, He gave. Because you deserved it? Mm-mm. That He might have whereof to give to those who are in need. That you might reflect Jesus Christ, right? So, John's preaching repentance. What does that mean? It means that you recognize their sin, which means there's a God who says, here's the standard, and if you're not getting my standard, you've missed it. What is sin? You can give me the shorter catechism answer. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You could give me 1 John's answer. Sin is lawlessness. If you have the law of God and lawlessness, what's the implication? God is, and He's a king, and He rules and reigns, and He's holy and just. And if I've not done what He commands, I've sinned. That's sin. So when John says, repent, he says, he's implying you must believe that God exists and that He rules and reigns. But he didn't just say repent. It said repent unto the forgiveness of sins. What is John preaching and teaching? There is a God and He is holy. And if you ask Him for mercy, get it. That those who come to Him and plead for mercy, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Right? So you see, my point is that when Jesus, because everybody knows what Jesus was preaching, He was preaching the gospel because that Jesus is what He does. But did you notice how it says Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God saying, what was the first thing He said? Repent. Jesus is about to make Himself a fan club the same way John did. The same way most preachers, if they're being faithful, when they stand before you and say, repent and believe the gospel. The response is not, oh, wonderful, thank you. And it's interesting, as you read through the gospels, have you ever noticed that? Reading Gospel of John, I know the ladies are studying John. When you get to Jesus raising Lazarus, here's how stupid sin makes people. I'm not using that lightly. Children, don't go around calling people stupid. Sin makes you stupid because it blinds you from seeing the truth. Sin makes you stupid. Here's what happens. Jesus says at the tomb of Lazarus, I'm doing this and I'm saying this out loud, not because God has problems hearing me, but so you can hear it and you can know that I am, right? And He does this and He speaks and He calls Lazarus and a dead man. Follow this with me, will you? A dead man comes out of the tomb. Now, if you and I were standing at the tomb and we saw a dead man come out, what do you do? What are you having for lunch? Is not the next thing that comes out of your mouth. You're standing there with your mouth open going, what? But the response of those who hated that meddlesome preaching rabbi, their response goes this way. Well, Now we got to kill him and the guy he brought back to life. You see, it's funny, isn't it? It's absurd. Because sin makes you stupid. Brothers and sisters, we're disciples of Christ, and you need to remember that when Jeremiah says that, talks about that my heart is sick, desperately wicked, who can know it? When Genesis says that the thoughts and intents of man's heart are on evil continually, even though we're remade and reborn and we're image bearers of God, there remains in us a remnant of sin. And when we consider the absurdities of sin, you and I as disciples need to remember that what God is calling us to when he says repent and believe the gospel is that I need to repent. Don't you need to repent? Now, here's a fun one. I always get the kids on this. Children, if you're listening, if you're not listening, listen. If you're listening, check this out. You can talk to your parents about this. Ask your parents, children, are you a sinner? Your parents will say, yes. Then you say, why? And they'll say, because the Bible says I'm a sinner. And then you can say, what did you do that was sinful today? And watch them go, It's not because they don't know they're sinners, but it's because you and I have a problem with stopping and considering that we're sinners and taking the promise of God and receiving the promise of God that says, if you confess your sins, do you know the next part? He's faithful and just. Yeah, to forgive you and cleanse you. What was the message preached? It was the gospel. That's what Jesus was preaching. That's what you need to uphold. There's a beautiful progression that takes place when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what he's saying. The time that God promised, Genesis 3, Isaiah 51, all of those things that we've seen, the time is here, it's fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. How do you know the kingdom is at hand? How do you know the kingdom has come? The king has come. Right? The kingdom's there because there's a king. So he says, the time, the promised time, the kingdom is here because I'm here. Then he says, because God's promised and God's faithful, because God has sent his only begotten son, and because that only begotten son is the king and ruler and only potentate, the head and potentate of the church, the ruler, the God, the Lord, the king of nations, then he says, on the basis of this, repent and believe. You see, he's not telling you to grab your bootstraps and pick yourself up by them. If that's the case, we're all in so much trouble, we might as well close shop up and just go have some cupcakes. And eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's not saying that. He's saying, I have come. And you know what he just did? We just left it in the text. You know what he just did? Identified with you and won the victory. Then he announces, I'm here. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. What is he calling you to do? Be disciples. He's come to make you disciples and citizens of heaven. You guys are close to Canada. I remember when we were in Northern Ireland, there was a fella and he was talking to me. They'd come over and they'd make trips to the United States and they'd go over to Canada. That completely boggles my mind. Coming from Northern Ireland to the United States to go to Canada, that's just a lot. But he would come over and he said, and they would go through. This was years ago. I'm sure it's not this way anymore. They were going through the border, and they were asking people as they came by the nation of citizenship. And people, you know, United States or whatever. And as he went by, he went, heaven! They didn't think that was funny. But in all seriousness, though, do you understand that that's what this passage, these two verses are calling you to do? It's calling you to discipleship. To believe, repent, live a life of repentance and faith that I am His and He is mine. So what is this? What are you supposed to take away from all of those things? Well, I need you first to know that when it begins with after John was put in prison, there are serious temporal costs. There can be some serious temporal costs to being disciples of Jesus Christ. That can mean our brothers in Canada can tell you about this much more explicitly. Because when you tell people to repent from sin, the first thing the world's going to do is say, well, who are you to call this sin? I think this is bold and courageous. I think it's creativity and art. Yeah, but God says it's evil. So what are you going to do? You're going to stand on the truth because it might cost you. It might cost you a job. What are you going to do if you have a family member you love dearly and they're sinning, boldly sinning, and you say you need to repent? Are you going to say repent? Are you going to call them? Now, I'm not talking about being mean and hateful. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about walking up and smacking people around and getting a strange Italian accent and telling people they need to repent. I'm talking about going in with grace on the lips and pleading and saying, brother, I love you so much, I don't want to see this happen to you. Thus saith the Lord, this is not mine, this is His. Officers in the church, elders and deacons, are you ready to be that kind of a disciple? Ready to call people to repentance and faith because of the love of Jesus Christ? People, my brothers and sisters here at Syracuse, are you ready to be the kind of disciple that listens and says, yeah, maybe I need to. I promise you, you need to. May not be that particular thing. We all have things that we need to fix, right? Well, stop that and go to Christ and ask Him to help you fix it. Count the cost and be willing to lay aside your pride, be willing to lay aside all the earthly things and keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Then remember this, that He says, He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled. He's come and He's here and the kingdom is here and you are called to be disciples in it. Do you understand the benefits of being called His disciples? What are the benefits of being called the children of God? John 1. He came to his own received him not, but to them that did receive him, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. Why should I care about that? Because if I'm numbered among the sons of God, I'm not numbered among the seed of the serpent. If I'm numbered among the seeds of God, I'm an heir to the promises of God. The best thing I can tell you, because I'm waxing long here, let me just summarize it this. If you are children of God, no matter what the world does, no matter what men do, no matter what happens, you have this hope that you will be with Him always. As I said, they separated John's head from his body, but not from his Christ. There is nothing in your life, and I'm repeating the apostle, there is nothing in your life, I'm going to say it again, there's nothing in your life that's been created under heaven that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now the bonus question is this. Do you believe that? We all want to say it, don't we? You want to say it, yes, I do. And then you're going, but there's that thing. There's that thing. Stop it. Repent. He is perfectly able to wash you and cleanse you. He is perfectly, and I am going to say this, you have to wait till we get way over into Mark, later in chapter 1. He's not only perfectly able, but I am convinced He's willing. You believe that? Will you be disciples today? I pray you will be. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that You've given to us. We thank You for the hard yet beautiful things that You give to us in it. We come to You confessing, Lord, how we need Your help. Lord, we come confessing that we want to believe. We come asking that You would help our unbelief. Lord, in those moments when what proceeds from our lips testifies of a lack of faith, would You convict us of them? Would You grant to us the gift of repentance that we would turn from that sin, call out to You for help, and labor to follow after You? Help us to count the cost and help us to count the blessings of Christ far greater than any of those costs. We pray Your help and Your mercies, and we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.